All right, so we're going to be continuing in Jeremiah, and we're going to be doing chapter 30. If you recall, when we were in 29, it was the first time that the Lord instructs Jeremiah that we know of, as we've been going through the study, to write a letter to the people that were in captivity. And he makes it clear to them that they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. So he says, you know, set down your roots there for now, right? So build your houses, plant your crops, get married, give your children in marriage and all that stuff, have children. So that was a completely different message that they were hearing than from the false prophets that had also gone into captivity. And there were two guys that were mentioned, Ahab and Zedekiah, not the Zedekiah that was the king, but a Zedekiah who was a prophet, that continued to tell the people that this was going to be a short-term thing. They'd be back in the land soon. And God said that he was going to judge them, and that judgment was going to come through Nebuchadnezzar. But Jeremiah also had another enemy, and that was Shemaiah. And Shemaiah was also in captivity, and he wrote letters to the priests and the prophets that were still in Judah and told them, you know, basically, you know, this guy, Jeremiah, why haven't you shut him up yet, right? So they wanted him put in prison, put in stocks, and he had written a letter to them. But a friend to Jeremiah had told Jeremiah what the content of the letter was. Jeremiah went to the Lord, and the Lord told Jeremiah not to worry about him, that Shemaiah would be dead within the year, and that it would not be an issue. And, of course, we saw that God kept his word, because within 3 months, Shemaiah was dead. So as we continue, we're going to be in chapter 30, and we're going to take the first three verses here. It says, well, but I do want to clarify one thing. So in 29, the Lord says to Jeremiah to write a letter to the captives. So it went to those that already were taken into Babylonian captivity. Here it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So there are a lot of big things that happen right here in this these three verses of Scripture. And the first, obviously, is the fact that the Lord is the one talking to Jeremiah. So, you know, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And why is that important? Because the Lord tells him in verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. So we have verbal inspiration coming from God to Jeremiah that confirms that even though man might be writing the words, it's from God, and God inspires that. And that is a huge basis of our trust and faith in God's word, that it was inspired by God, God breathed. So if we understand that and we know that God cannot lie, God tells the truth all the time, God doesn't change his mind, then everything that we read in God's word, we can trust, right? So it's a wonderful verse for us to understand inspiration. And of course, we piggyback that. I mean, this is in the Old Testament, right? But we piggyback that with the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And then if we also go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for the prophecy, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, again, what that tells us, I mean, we see, you know, in Scripture, we see God speaking directly to the prophets. We see Jesus speaking directly. He's quoted in the New Testament. And we see that God is working through the Holy Spirit. So all three members of the Godhead are involved in making sure that his word is preserved, that it's revealed, and that it's understood. So that's great. Now, verse 3, this is where things can get kind of interesting. We've talked about how Jeremiah, the books of Jeremiah are the not the books, the chapters of Jeremiah don't necessarily follow in chronological order. This is a prime example of that, because when he says in verse 3, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Well, if he's talking to Israel and Judah, and he says that they will go into captivity, then obviously this has to be, you know, going back in time to prior to when they had already been invaded by Babylon. So there's a change in. Yeah, there's a change in time here. But see, the interesting thing is when God says to Jeremiah, write this in a book, well, obviously we've got the book of Jeremiah here, right? So this is a book that went out to all of Israel and Judah. But the letter that he wrote in 29 only went to those that were in captivity. Remember, it spoke of those that were still in Judah that had not surrendered like God told them, but it wasn't written directly to them. He had already verbally told them, you have to surrender or it's going to be pestilence, the sword, and famine. So we can't get those confused, that the letter that he wrote to captivity is this book. The book is, you know, the book that God asked him to write. So this is the book of Jeremiah. Now, as we talk about inspiration, we can say that, you know, God didn't just inspire the book of Jeremiah. God inspired everything that was written. So, but it's a wonderful example to us of how his inspiration can be clearly stated so that man can't confuse it. So you say, well, it was written by man, but no, we understand. Yeah, it was written by man, but they were men led by God in order to write those things. All right. And he speaks of a time when he says that they're going to be back in the land that he gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, this obviously, if we're talking that he's back at the beginning of his ministry, and he's talking about them going into captivity, he's giving them an understanding that you will end up back in the land. This captivity is not going to last forever. But this restoration that he's talking about is not the restoration that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's a temporary restoration because many of the Jews did not leave and go back to Israel, Jerusalem. So this is this kind of looks forward in time to that partial restoration, but then the final restoration of them. And that's going to be clear as we continue in this chapter. Now, verse 4 says, "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah." And it's really just an emphasis here. God reiterates, these are God's words, right? But they're words that are written down that are going to both Israel and Judah. So, you know, a lot of Jeremiah's ministry was primarily to the southern kingdom. But this is specifically to go to the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. But, you know, when God looks at his people, he doesn't look at them as being segmented like that. He has to have it written that way because that's the reality of the time. But God looks at them as the nation of Israel. So they will be restored to their land as the nation of Israel, not a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Verse 5, this gets to be very interesting as well. "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace." Now, again, you know, it's one of those situations where the Lord speaks and he says, "We have heard a voice." Well, who's the we? That's the question, right? So I'm not the greatest linguist. I'm not the greatest grammarian. I don't know. Grammarian, right? So, but when I read this, it seems that the object of the sentence is the Lord. So when he says we, it still seems to be pointing to him. So if he says we, then it's implying there's more than one, right? Now, why is that important? Well, one, it's important because the Jews have always had a problem with the Christian religion because they think we worship three gods: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the fact is that we worship one person of God with three personalities, I guess, is probably the easiest way I can describe that. So all three of them make up the Godhead that we speak of when we say God. So this is a very clear passage that God is more than one. Not more than one God, but he's made up of more than one being. So, and if we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, so many things in Jeremiah seem to always go back to the beginning. So we've had a lot of references going back to Deuteronomy, going back to Numbers. And in Genesis chapter 1, I believe this also is a clear indication of our God. Verse 26. Obviously, the days of the creation, right? So on the sixth day, God said, "Let us make man in my image." No, he says our image. So again, it has to be that there's more than one, right? More than one personality in God. "After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle, over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So, you know, there's definitive scriptural reference that shows that God is made up of three persons, as well as obviously, many other scriptures that talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So, you know, those are, they may not all be inclusive in one verse, but they're all in there. So we're not looking at three gods in the Bible. We're looking at one God. All right. And then He says that they have the voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Well, of course, we can understand that, because at the time that Jeremiah is coming to them and preaching to them, the problem with Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, is that they have walked away from God, right? So if you want to walk away from God, you will have no peace. You will have no contentment. You will live in fear. So, Okay. So it can only be that they can find their peace if they come back to God. And I really pray that that would be the situation here today, right? All right. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 30. He says, "Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." Now, you know, under normal circumstances, you wouldn't have to explain much on the scripture like this. But the basic gist is the Lord is saying that they have so much fear and trembling from their men that the men are wailing like they are in childbirth. So when he says, you know, can a man travail with child? No. But of course, you know, in our society, they're messing around with so many things that they think that they can get a man pregnant. And, you know, God says that's not supposed to be the case. It's not natural, right? So the idea is that when a woman is in labor, I mean, I've been with my wife a couple times while she was pregnant and reaches full term. And, you know, when you have that that first contraction that hits, the natural tendency is to grab your stomach, right? So God is saying that the men are wailing and they're like, they're doing the same thing that a woman who is about to give birth is doing. They grab at their stomach. And he says, you know, their hands are on their loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness. Now, the idea here, I mean, the closest I could come was that, you know, we have a saying that somebody, somebody was so frightened that they turned white as a ghost, right? So the gist is that for some reason the blood drains from your face, right? And they become ashen looking, right? So that's what God is talking about here. The level of fear and trembling that they have makes them turn white as a ghost. It's hard to comprehend that because I have never been in that situation and hope never to be. But, you know, that was the only way I could really understand that kind of a verse. All right. Verse 7, he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So now we're getting an indication. So we can see here that we're not talking about that minor restoration where they come back into Israel and they rebuild the temple. We're talking about the final restoration. But there's a problem, because in order to get to the final restoration, there's going to be this time of Jacob's trouble. There's going to be this tribulation period. And you think, well, I mean, he says, it's a time like none that has been like it. So it can't be the captivity, right? I mean, they've been constantly overrun and conquered throughout their history. And, you know, even in the time of the Roman Empire, it was destroyed, and there was no Israel for a long period of time. So, you know, it can't be speaking of just that, right? So there's going to be a restoration, but that restoration, God is going to use that time of Jacob's trouble as a means to purge the sin from the hearts of his people. They need to come to the point where they realize, one, that they need Jehovah, and two, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, is the Messiah, and that they crucified him. They were responsible for his crucifixion. When that happens, their hearts are going to change, and then God will be able to deal with them, and he will be able to bring the kingdom into existence. Then there will be peace. So, you know, that'll be talking about the millennial kingdom that comes after the tribulation, right? Where Christ is sitting on the throne. And we're going to see that in the next set of verses. But before we go there, this time of Jacob's trouble. I think some people even think it might be this war that's going on right now, but it's not. So in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, the first verse of Daniel chapter 12. It says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now, that's prophetic of Daniel, right? Now, if you go over to the Gospel of Matthew, we can piece this together. Matthew chapter 24. If you're not dispensational, you don't understand that the gospel, that last chapter of Matthew is speaking of this end time event. So it says, starting at 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Well, there can only be one period that could be as bad as it is, and then there will never be another one like it. God isn't going to have two tribulations or three tribulations. There's only one tribulation coming. So we're speaking of a time when God says that he's going to save them out of it. So they are going to go through that, which is terrible, but he's going to save them out of it. It would be nice if it said he's going to save them from it, but that's not what he says. They're going to have to go through it. It's that chastening that has to happen when you do something wrong, right? You have to be corrected in order to come out on the other side. If you're not corrected, you just continue to do the thing that's wrong. So Israel will be corrected. God will correct them. All right. And, okay, so back in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, speaking of that time, it says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Now this is, I mean, just reading the chapter here, you're clear that it can't be talking about any interim period within the nation of Israel's history. Excuse me. So, you know, they haven't been in a situation where they haven't been persecuted. Turn on the news. They're still being persecuted. And it doesn't matter whether they're in the Middle East or whether they're in any other country, they're always being persecuted. So this is speaking of a time when God says that he's going to break that yoke from off their neck. Now, remember, we had Jeremiah talking about how there would be a yoke put on their necks where God was going to take them into captivity. So God's saying, that's not going to happen anymore. You will not serve other nations anymore. So that's a great thing. If I was Jewish, I would be ecstatic. But you see, at what point does the book get disseminated, right? I mean, he's still writing this book, and they haven't listened. They've gone into captivity, not from this chapter, but throughout the time that we've been reading. And they didn't listen to him verbally. Now, you know, God says, you know, all this is going to be written down. And basically, it becomes a testimony of God's goodness and is actually used as evidence against them. For as much as God tried to save them, they wouldn't turn to him and allow, he had to allow them to go into captivity. But he still didn't forsake them. Remember, God had a promise, right, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would one day have the land that Abraham had seen, and that his descendants would be numbered as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, right? So, and all the nations of the world would come to them, and they would be that nation of priests. So that hasn't happened yet. So this is talking about that time. It's going to go forward, right? And they will be able to serve the Lord. That's all God ever wanted for the nation of Israel, right? Serve God and do what he commanded. And then part of that was going to be them taking God's word to the world. But he says that that David the king, he would raise up unto them. Obviously, he's not talking about bringing David back to life. He's not going to raise him from the dead. But he's talking about the lineage of David. There would be one who came from that lineage who would now rule over them. And obviously, I mean, that's speaking of Jesus Christ. So this is where, you know, God is trying to make clear to them that, you know, I shouldn't say to them, but to the Jews in general, that his son, Jesus Christ, would be the Messiah and would come to them. So, you know, fast forward, you know, 700 years, Jesus comes on the scene, and these are things like, you know, the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah that were pointing clearly to Jesus and should have been something that they would look at and say, oh, that's what God was telling us back then. But they didn't put those things together. So we're at the point where we're looking at his second coming now. And with that, if we go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, we're going to read verses 23 to 25. Ezekiel 37, verses 23 to 25. So at this point, when, you know, they're coming through the tribulation, the Lord says, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, for how long?
Forever.
And my servant David shall be their prince for how long?
Forever.
So you can see it's clearly speaking, who lives forever? The only one that has lived forever is God. So if they understood this, then they would understand that he was talking about the Messiah would have to come and be God. And when Jesus made that claim, they wouldn't accept it, right? All right. Back in Jeremiah 30, again, verses 10 to 11. He says, therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So basically God says, I'm going to do this for you. So all the nations that have come against you are going to fail. They're going to be, he's going to make a full end of them. So again, it has to be back at the time of the tribulation, right? So all who have not trusted in God and let's see, I couldn't really just say it that way because many who had not trusted in God are going to go through the tribulation, but they will be saved. So there will be many nations that still refuse to bow the knee to God, who will not accept him as God. They still want their other gods or their, the beast and the false prophet. So they're going to follow the false Christ, right? The Antichrist. And God says, those people he will bring to naught. But he says, I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So, God knows what it's going to take to change their hearts. So I love the fact that God says that he's going to do it in measure. That means God already knows. Just like, how did God know what it was going to take to save each one of us? It's different for every person, right? So some people have come to the Lord when they were young. It didn't take much of anything. They heard the truth. They believed it. But some of us had to live a life where we walked away from God, and God had to break us down to get us to finally say, okay, I've had enough. I surrender to you. Save me. That's God's measure. For some of us, it's a thimble. For some of us, it's a 5-gallon jug. It just depends, right? And he continues to work on people, and you look at it and you say, why would you have that person's spouse die? Or why would you make that person have such an illness? Or some other member of their family have such an illness? Why would you make them live so long that all their friends die? We don't think about it, but it's a terrible thing to have a long life and then all the people that you know have passed on, right? But sometimes that's what it takes for somebody to actually come to the point where they trust God. And God knows that. So he will, in measure, chastise people to bring them to that point. But some people's hearts are so hardened, they are so stiff-necked, that they just will not do that. And those will be the ones that will go into eternal damnation. But the nation of Israel, because of what they have done, will not be unpunished. They will have to have whatever the measure is that God says he's going to have to pour out on them. All right. Back in chapter 30 again, verses 12 to 15. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. And I just want to mention that that bound up does not mean like taken into captivity and put in bonds. The bound up means like if you broke an arm or something that they have to bind it, right? It's a bandaging, right? Verse 14, all thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. So, again, I mean, it's one of those things like, you know, I don't know, maybe you didn't have a parent like this, but, you know, when your parent corrects you and sends you to your room and you sit there blubbering and crying out and you scream and whatever, and your parents say, quiet, why are you crying? You know, just, you know, it's already done, let it go, right? That's basically what God's saying. You brought this upon yourself. I corrected you. Now, stop crying out and being in sorrow. Well, of course, they're going to be in sorrow while they go through that chastisement. But, you know, it's one of those situations. So they walked away from God. They put their trust in these people that he says are their lovers, that he says have forgotten them. Well, we understand that in other scriptures we looked at that they had gone a-whoring after the gods of other nations, but their lovers were people in authority in these other nations, right? As they made their little pacts with these other nations, you know, if this happens to us, come and help us. If this happens to you, we'll come and help you. Well, God says, you know, where are they? They seek thee not, right? So they didn't come and help you, right? So, you know, why are you putting your faith and trust in them? Now you're in captivity, or when you go into captivity, are you thinking that they're going to come to your aid? That's not going to happen. God says, I'm going to chastise them just as much as I'm going to chastise you. So, you know, there's not going to be any Calvary coming to the rescue over the hill, right? And all of that because their sins have been increased. God always makes it clear. These are the things that are happening, and here's why these are the things that are happening. Now, we may not want to hear it. We may not want to understand it, but that doesn't change whether or not God should be doing it or not. So, you know, people will get mad at God, but, you know, when we can be accepting of the fact that God is doing it for our good, then it shouldn't be that way. We should take the punishment because the punishment is due and not, you know, cry out against God. You know, that too many people, you know, blame the Lord for things that are happening in their lives. And that should not be. And again, in the book of Isaiah, you know, you got to remember that the Lord sent these prophets to his people in order to correct them. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, it says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So God's making it clear. This is the problem, right? And this is what's going to happen. And that's why you're in the situation you're in right now. So, okay, we'll go on. Verse 16 in Jeremiah 30. He says, therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. Now, I mean, the first thing that comes to mind is an eye for an eye and an ear for an ear, right? God says, they did this to you, I'm going to allow this to be done unto them. So again, it's that same measure of chastisement, right? So they devoured you, I'm going to devour them. And, you know, historically, when you look at that and you say that, you know, they had the Babylonians come in, they had the Greeks overrun them, they had the Romans overrun them, the Persians overrun them. Where are those empires today? They're either non-existent or they're just a hint of what they used to be, right? So, you know, I mean, we still have Rome, but it's not a world power anymore. We still have Greece, but it's not a world power anymore. And, you know, there are nations where, you know, the city of Babylon exists, but it's not a Babylonian empire anymore. So these places that have come in and invaded Israel, God says he's going to take care of. You won't have to worry about them going forward. And we see it. And historically, they're gone. So, you know, but your concern has to be what happens if the United States turns away from Israel, right? All these nations that have come against Israel, I guess you look at like the United Nations. The United Nations is I don't want to get political, but they constantly vote against Israel. No matter what is brought to the floor, whether Israel brings it to the floor, they vote against it. Whether people bring stuff against Israel, they vote for it. So Israel is like the no-win situation, right? And it's one of those things where if the United States does not make a stand for Israel, I think God will have a measure that will come out against the United States as well. Yeah, because I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee. All right, continuing in Jeremiah verses 17 to 19. For I will restore health unto thee. Now, that's wonderful, right? As he's been talking about how they have bruises that can't be healed, and they have sores that are not bound, things like that. And he says, I will restore health unto thee. And I guess this is the thing, right? As you continue down here, you're going to see who's doing this. It's God, right? I will restore health unto thee. I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And 19. and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small." Remember when he started and the Lord said that he chose them not because they were a great nation, because they were few, I think is the word that he used. And now he's saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. In reality, he's going to restore them to the glory that they had at the time of David and Solomon. But before, the nation started to fall away and the leaders started to corrupt themselves. So he talks about Jacob. And I find that interesting because, you know, when Jacob, the Lord reiterates his promise of what he's going to do for the nation of Israel and makes that promise to both Abraham, not just both, to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. But remember when the Lord gave Jacob that command to do that most horrendous thing that any parent would be asked to do, where he would have to sacrifice his son. See, there's so much correlation here on what God is talking about. Why would he not say Abraham? Why would he not say Isaac? Because Jacob is the one who had to sacrifice his son in order for others to be redeemed. Now, God's picking Jacob in order to show them the redemption of their nation. So it's really a wonderful picture if you can tie these things together, you know? So he says, you know, they're going to rebuild on top of the heap. So they're going to go back to where everything was destroyed, and they're going to rebuild their nation. Well, why is that important? Because God said, this land is your inheritance. So God didn't say, I'm going to take you into a new land. Not like when he told Abraham, come out of Ur of the Chaldees and go into the land of Canaan, a land that I will show you. He's not saying, I'm going to give you a new land. He's saying, you're going to go right back where you came from, and I'm going to give you the land that I promised you. So again, it's a beautiful picture of how God just never breaks his word. He's faithful to always do what he said he was going to do. All right. Let's see. All right. And again, I have a scripture in Isaiah chapter 1 where the Lord says that you will no longer be a small nation, but a great nation. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 24 to 28, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts," in case we didn't know who that was, "the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her coverts with righteousness, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed." So, you know, it's one of those things. Remember, he says, I'm going to make you a byword. So people will basically laugh at what has happened to you. But that's all gone now, because he's going to take all that away. He's going to purge the dross and get rid of the tin. So, of course, you know, that's symbolic of the silver, right? So the silver is going to be purified by burning it, right? It's going to be heated, and all that stuff is going to be burned off. So that's, I mean, it's it's one of those two-edged sword things, right? You know, we know that we're going to be back in our land, but, oh, we got this nasty thing that we got to go through first before we get there. But, you know, I always say God is a God of hope. Sometimes we have to go through a trial, and that trial is sometimes fire, sometimes it's water, sometimes it's just, you know, a relative. But, you know, you have to go through it. And then when you come out on the other side, you know God was there with you, carried you through it. And really, I guess, if you equate it to what he's talking about, you are now more pure than you were when you went into it. So you have a greater worth now to God. And you should be able to use that worth for his benefit. So if I continue to equate it to the silver, right? So, you know, you can mine the silver out of the ground, but it's just a nugget and it's full of dirt and other impurities. But, you know, when it becomes 99.99% pure, then it's got great value to it. All right. And then verses 20 to 22. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And again, you know, we have the I wills going on in here, right? So it's all God's doing. But what's really interesting here, you know, he's going to restore the nation like it was before. And I have to look at it from the standpoint of when they came into the promised land, right? So they came into the promised land, they took over the land that was there, and started to then fall away from God. But he says, it's going to be like your children aforetime. So who are the children aforetime? It would have been those that were in the Exodus, that the elders died out, that did not have faith in God. So the ones that went into the land were the ones who now were the children of those that were not faithful. So I think we're just connecting pieces here. But then he says, their nobles shall be of themselves. So those people that are going to be in high office are now going to be Jews. Now, remember, as we were looking at the kings that ruled over Israel, or I'm sorry, over Judah, when we get to the point where we're talking about Zedekiah was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to rule over Israel. And, you know, as best I remember, he was not a Jew. So God says, that's never going to happen again. When you get into the land that I have promised you, those that will rule over you will also be of your tribes again. They will be Jews. But the thing that I find interesting here is he says, their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. Well, who's the governor? The governor is the one who's responsible for the execution of the laws, right? Well, the governor, I'm looking at, has to be Christ when he sits on the throne. And it makes perfect sense because he says, I will cause him to draw near and he shall approach unto me. Well, who gets to approach unto God? It's got to be Jesus, because we don't have the ability to do that until Christ comes on the scene and dies and, you know, tears down the veil so that we now have complete access to God. So we're still talking Old Testament nation of Israel here. And who is it that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? So, you know, I think it becomes a wonderful precursor to the fact that Christ was going to be coming on the scene. Now, I said that we often went back to the Old Testament books, the original books, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and we're going to go back to Exodus again, chapter 19, verses 5 to 8. Now, this was God's promise, right? Now, therefore, verse 5, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So what did that mean? The people made a vow before the Lord, and they broke that vow. And God says, I'm going to hold them to it. So God says, if they're not going to do it, I'm going to do it for them. So it's a wonderful thing. So, but he made it clear to them that, you know, when he said that they were going to become a great nation, that's exactly what he said. So he'll make it happen. All right, the last two verses, verses 23 and 24. It says, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. Now, I love it when God personifies his fury, I guess, because he says he will not return. So the it kind of gives us the understanding, I think, that since we have the full revelation, it's speaking of Christ when he returns in judgment. So he's not going to return until he fulfills everything that he's talking about. So he says, he equates it to a whirlwind, and then he says it's a continuing whirlwind. Well, you know, a whirlwind, I guess we would think of it like a tornado. Right? Tornadoes come, they might touch down for a period of time, but they go away. Well, God says this is going to be a continuing whirlwind. So we're looking at this time of the tribulation. When that judgment comes, God says that judgment is going to be here until it's done doing what it has to do. Which, of course, you know, we understand in the second half of the trib will be that 3.5 years. So can you imagine 3.5 years of God's wrath being poured out on the earth? It's really, if that doesn't make you want to put your faith and trust in Christ now, I don't know what will. But it's a terrible thing. And then he says that he will perform the intents of his heart in the latter days, ye shall consider it. So I think that's one of those things that we look at and we say, remember, you know, we look at it now and we read it and we say, you know, ooh, okay, I'm considering it now. But Israel is going to go through this, and when they come out on the other side, they're going to think back to everything that Jeremiah wrote in the book, Daniel wrote in the book, Isaiah wrote in the book, God wrote in Deuteronomy. So, all these things are going to start to gel and make sense. So, because God's going to make it clear to them. His word is authoritative. And once God gets a hold of you and he says, I'm getting rid of all the stuff that has filled your brain with, you know, false gods and seeking sin and the desires of the flesh and all that stuff, they're going to now be able to look at God's word in its pure form and not have any of that stuff that the world has ingrained into our thinking to confuse them. And they will say, oh, wow, it was right there, and I should have saw it. That's really, I mean, that's how I look at it. We are lucky. We are blessed to not have to have had God do that much in our lives in order for us to come to that knowledge. We have, they didn't have the full canon of Scripture, but we do. We should avail ourselves of it. And, that's why it's so interesting to go back into the Old Testament and start reading these things, because so much of what we have there points to things that we know we have read in the New Testament. And it's wonderful to see how it all comes together, and God has made it cohesive. So, he's got a mind that is unfathomable. I mean, the little bit that we piece together that we're so excited about is nothing compared to what God is doing. And, it's just great that we can praise him for being concerned with us and blessing us in such a way that we know that we have an eternal hope in heaven through his son, Jesus Christ. All right, I'll stop talking now.